And you just ask my wife, I'm an avoider. It's not a great technique, but it's the one I typically use. So, but tonight, what I'd like to do is look at this together with you and be blessed. Let's look for the Lord's blessing as we go through this tonight. There is much in the book of Hebrews that pretty much everybody agrees on. It's a glorious document, a wonderful document in what it says about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's full of teaching, some of which is only found in this particular document in the New Testament, about the priestly ministry of Christ developed in a way that is matchless in the Scripture. So there is so much that everyone pretty much of an evangelical persuasion would agree on. And we can enjoy that as well as we go through. So I see we're up on the screen here. Here's what I'd like us to look at tonight, an outline. Some of these we want to do quickly. First of all, who wrote the book? Secondly, who received it? Thirdly, what's in it? And that's where hopefully we'll spend most of our time. And based on those first three questions and answers, then we can hopefully begin to answer, why was it written? What is Hebrews after, or the author? What is the purpose? What is the goal? What is the effect that he's looking for as he wrote this book to the original recipients? Now, first thing we can note is that this is not a typical letter-style document. It's not exactly a letter, because it lacks a lot of the personal addressing from so-and-so to so-and-so, and please say hi to this person and note that person. It doesn't have those things in it, but it is written to a specific group of people. So it is a letter, but its style is not so much of a letter. Its style more so is that of a sermon, and it's a masterful sermon. And you might find it a little amusing that in the very last chapter of the book, the author says, I've written you this word of exhortation, and says, I've only written to you briefly. I've only written to you briefly. I've been studying this book for a few years, some of you probably a lot more, and he says he only wrote to us briefly. Well, perhaps he means that if you actually read from the beginning to the end in one sitting, at a comfortable pace, you can get through it between, you know, say, 35 minutes. So that's probably briefer than the speaker tonight. So I guess in that sense, that's true. But it is not brief in its content. It's extremely, extremely a rich book. So it's a sermon letter written with the recipients in mind, their specific situation, but with a lot of material that is so relevant for everybody of every age, including us here tonight. So let's quickly ask the question, who wrote Hebrews? And the short answer is, we don't know. And we don't want to dwell a whole lot on this topic, because it's been argued for 2,000 years, and some people might be right who have a view, and I'm not here to try to undermine that. A lot of people think Paul wrote it, and I wouldn't want to come out and say Paul didn't write the book, and only to find in heaven that sure enough he did. And what was I thinking? I don't want to have that chat with him. So I wouldn't come out and say he didn't write it. But when scholars examine the evidence, there are legitimate, non-biased reasons to think that Paul maybe didn't write the letter. Some of them we might look at tonight. But nothing's really conclusive. Nothing's really conclusive. So what do we know about the author? Well, here's what we see in the book. First of all, we know that it was a man, because in the Greek, the personal preposition has either a masculine or a feminine form, depending on the subject. And this writer uses the term I when he's talking about himself. And in so doing, in chapter 11 and 32, he says, time would fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and the others. And that's the masculine form, indicating that the author clearly is a man. Now, a second not-so-disputed aspect about the person is that he undoubtedly was Jewish. And we get that because of his intimate knowledge of Judaism, not just the scriptures, and his knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures are incredible as well, and led by the Holy Spirit. But you can see the person's knowledge as well coming through as he writes. But he knows how things worked in his time. It wasn't just what Moses wrote, but it's how things operated in the temple in Jerusalem. He had an intimate knowledge of that. Now, some believe that Romans chapter 3, verse 2, which says, to the Jews were entrusted the oracles of God, actually means that every piece of scripture we have was actually written by a Jewish person, and that that is God's design. That's one interpretation of that verse, and so that would also indicate the author was a Jewish man who was a believer in Jesus Christ. We also know from the last chapter of the book, he was a colleague of Timothy. He says, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes, I will see you. And therefore, we also know that this writer was familiar with these people. He says, I will see you. It didn't say, I have seen you. But they knew each other, at least of each other, and at least at somewhat of a personal level, at least by correspondence, if the author had in fact not spent time physically with the recipients. He says also in chapter 13, pray for us that I might be restored to you sooner. And whether restored means returned, like he's been with them and now he's returning back to them, we can't quite tell from the use of that word. It could just mean I'm in a position to now come to you. But it's pretty clear that the writer knew his recipients, at least of them, very well, and they in turn knew him. And it does seem that they, in fact, had spent time with one another. Something that's a little more controversial, perhaps, is this second last point. In chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the author uses the term we. It says this, after it, referring to salvation, was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us, he's including himself, by those who heard the Lord. So people who actually saw the Lord in person confirmed it to a group, and this author includes himself in that group. In other words, what we sometimes call a second generation convert, not the ones who heard the Lord himself speak, but those who heard the apostles and others who heard the Lord directly speak. And so he seems potentially to be indicating that he is a second-generation convert. Now, some have another view of what that means, and therefore it could be Paul as well, if that's your view. But anyways, that's referred to there, and it also tells us about the readers, as we'll see in a second. And lastly, one thing that we don't know so much or can't see so obviously in the English of the translation, because it's lost in the translation, is that the Greek grammar and syntax and flow and the construction of his sentences, etc., is of a highly educated caliber. Some think it's the highest in the New Testament. Some compare it to Luke, who also writes with a very eloquent style. But not just the style of language, but also the quality of his argumentation, how he uses analogies, how he compares, how he contrasts. And apparently, if you're reading this in the original Koine Greek, it is a beautiful and compelling piece of literature in how it's written, not just in what it says. All right, so who received it? Well, again, we don't know exactly, and there are different views of this, but here's a few clues from the letter itself. And the first one I've noted here, the next one I've noted here, is one of the areas of controversy to some. To me, this part's not. But the fact that we disagree means it is a controversy, so we acknowledge that. In chapter 3, verse 1, the writer refers to his readers as holy brothers. And that infers that they're Christians, that they're believers. They're not just kinsmen or brothers in a other sense, but they're holy brothers. And also in chapter 5, as he is chastising them, he says, by now, it's been so long you've been a Christian, you should be teachers of these things, but instead you're infants. And both teachers and infants, as used in the New Testament, are references to believers, not to people who aren't believers. You have to be born again to be an infant from God's perspective, and certainly a teacher. He's saying you should be this, but you're still an infant. So that infers to me their status, by and large, of being believers. Now, any document that's written to a group with an intended audience in mind might be heard in mixed company. There may be others in the audience who aren't believers, for example, hearing this letter perhaps the first time it may have been read. But that's not the question, because that's always possible. The question is, to whom was it intended? Whom did the writer believe he was writing to? Who was he addressing as he made his various exhortations and warnings in particular? So I also mentioned that they are described as being second-generation believers, not ones who themselves saw the Lord in person, but who had it confirmed to them by those who had heard when the Lord had first spoken. We know that these people underwent persecution for their faith, chapter 10. They had their goods confiscated, and they joyfully accepted that fate, and they were supportive of other Christians who had the same things happen to them. And we also know from some of the direct warnings in the letter to these people that the writer considered them to have stagnated in their faith. They had not developed. They had not matured as they ought, and they were wavering. They were in danger of, in fact, going backwards in their faith. So this is what we know about the readers. And now let's get to, oh, there's one last thing, is where were these people who received the letter? And this is just as debated as everything else. There's probably the three most legitimate propositions are Jerusalem, Rome, and Judea. But I would say, in my mind, Jerusalem is the weakest. For one thing, the church in Jerusalem would have had lots of people who had heard the Lord directly speak at the feasts and at the times that he preached in Jerusalem. Secondly, it says in chapter 12 that these believers had not yet resisted unto blood. In other words, they hadn't become martyrs yet for their faith. They hadn't died in persecution. But that's in Jerusalem, Christians had died for their faith decades before this. So Jerusalem is an unlikely location. A sort of a classical view, and one of the predominant views over the over church history is Rome. And one of the reasons would be that at the very end of the book, the author says, those from Italy greet you. So it would be that the author is somewhere, and he's writing to the Christians in Rome, Jewish Christians in Rome, and he's saying that some of your fellow Romans who are dispersed where I am, they're saying hi back to you in Rome. That's one of the evidences that's pointed to. The one that I lean toward, though, is that this was written to Jewish believers, not in the city of Jerusalem, but in the surrounding area, in the cities, the towns of Judea. There still would have been a very strong pressure of persecution in their communities for abandoning Judaism and becoming Christians. And that's where you may have believers who were second-generation believers who had not yet been martyred amongst their company. And so it doesn't have the problems that a Jerusalem location does have. Now, you might think, well, who cares? We're not told, so why should we care? And I agree with that to some extent. This book is here for us today, and we will value it. We will benefit from it. I do think it is helpful to try to understand what we can about who wrote it to whom, because I think it does help understand what is being written and what the messages are, the tough messages that are in this letter. Well, let's continue on. When was it written? Once again, we don't know. So far, this is a pretty easy sermon. We have no answers. There's a lot we know. It's actually harder to go through what we do know because we just don't have the simple straight answer. But here's some boundaries we can look at. On the left-hand side of this timeline, AD 50, so about 20 years after the Lord's crucifixion and resurrection, this is roughly when Paul meets Timothy and Timothy becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, AD 50. So Timothy's mentioned in the end of this letter. Timothy's in jail. Timothy is being released. And that has to happen sometime after Timothy's been a believer. So well after AD 50. In fact, other things have to happen. These believers have to have been saved long enough to receive a chastisement that they should be teachers by now. And the Corinthians received somewhat of a similar chastisement. And in the case of Corinth, Paul was talking about a five-year time span, roughly, that after 5 years, you should know more. You should be doing better than you are, he says to the Corinthians. We don't know how long it would be here, but that would have had to happen. Also, this church underwent a phase of persecution that was intense and that was very economic and perhaps violent. But at the time of writing, we're not seeing that that is presently going on. We read that it's something that the Lord will not forget, that you went through that in the past tense. But they are facing persecution, but it feels, as you read the letter, that the persecution they're feeling at the time it's written is the peer pressure of the community that they left, the Jewish community, to return to Moses, forsake Jesus Christ and this little sect that you belong to, and come back to Moses and Judaism. And that takes us to skipping over what I'm suggesting is the answer, somewhere in the mid-60s. If we go to the mid to late 60s, this is the time in history when Israel rebels against Rome. And for a couple of years, Rome does not have complete control over the country of Israel, and certainly not over the city of Jerusalem. And during this time, huge nationalism has, it's always been there with Israel, but even more so that now we're finally going to rid ourselves of the Romans. We're going to do it. And the zealots had taken to the streets and had taken the Romans somewhat by surprise, and they were repelled. And only until about AD 68 did the Romans regain complete control of northern Israel. And then they started south, aiming for Jerusalem. And you know what came to happen by AD 70. In fact, the war was going on a few years before that. But in AD 70, the siege of General Titus finally broke through the walls. They went in, they slaughtered probably over 1 million people in the city of Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple against the Roman general's command. He didn't want those buildings destroyed. But we're not sure if it was accidental or what, but one of the soldiers threw a torch in the front door and the whole thing just took off in flames. And then they continued and finished the job, and not one stone was left standing on another. Now, when you read Hebrews, who's making an argument and even says that these things are ready to be removed. If they had in fact been removed, the temple and the sacrifices and the ministry, which happened in AD 70, would he not have included that in his letter to give even stronger affirmation that Judaism, as they knew it, was superseded, was fulfilled, was completed, and was coming to an end. In fact, had ended because of what Christ had brought. So surely the author would have included this event, which was prophesied by the Lord Jesus. It was a fulfillment of prophecy, what happened in AD 70. Would that not have been included in the letter? I think it would. So I think we're looking at a date definitely before AD 70 and probably a little bit before the enormous tumults of rebellion going on in Israel against Rome. So that puts it around the mid-60s likely. Clement of Rome quotes from this letter in one of his documents that's dated in 96 AD. So that's an absolute outer boundary, but I think AD 70 is a clincher for sure. So when was it written? Probably the mid-60s. Now, what is in it? This letter is, as you know, is full of amazing teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And no division of any book of the New Testament is adequate. So a disclaimer as we do this again and try to summarize and highlight, and all of this falls short of the amazing content that's in this brief message. But tonight, let's just look at an outline that hopefully will help us gain some reminder and understanding of what's in this beautiful letter. Some of the more common outlines that I've seen and like, and I steal from wherever I can, break down the book into these 9 subsections, give or take some differences in where they start and stop, and we shouldn't really overly fuss about that too much. And here's what we find in these topics. In the first 6, we have a straightforward, masterful contrast of how the Lord Jesus Christ is better than these other things and people that the Jewish people, through the legitimate faith and rituals that they receive from the Lord through Moses, the Lord Jesus and what he did and who he is vastly supersedes and contrasts to all of these people and these things and systems. In the first few verses, he's contrasted against the prophets. And here we see that the Son of God isn't just the best prophet, the best messenger. He doesn't even have the best message. He actually is the message. It says in verse 2, in these last days, he's spoken to us not by the Son, not in the Son, not through the Son. And we don't have a proper English translation for this, but it just says, in Son. That's what it says literally. In other words, Jesus himself is the communication. He is the Word. He didn't just come to give the Word, but he came living his life, born a babe, living in poverty, living in service, living in submission, living a perfect life, sacrificing himself for us. All of what he is and did is God's final Word, his fullest Word, his completest Word, complete Word to mankind. And secondly, then, the author takes us pretty early on to contrast the Lord to angels. Angels were held in high regard, especially in the latter few centuries before Christ. And although you don't see this directly in the scriptures, it was held strongly by the rabbis that an angel gave God's word of the Torah to Moses, and that it was administered from God through angels to Moses. And the writer to Hebrews affirms that view. No doubt, obviously, through the Holy Spirit, he affirms that that's the case. And so angels, therefore, have a high rank, do they not? They were a vehicle through which God gave the law of Moses to the people. But in one amazing verse in Hebrews 1, verse 4, and if you want, you can skip here and there. I will be moving quickly, but just to touch on a few. This is one of my many, many favorite verses in the book. It says in chapter 1, verse 4, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. It doesn't read smoothly in English, but here's what it says. The Lord Jesus Christ supersedes angels in 2 ways. First, in what he's done. It said he's become as much better. He became better than the angels. In other words, he did something that wasn't true of him before, and in so doing is superior to anything the angels have ever done or are. What did he do? It says in the verse before, it says, when he had made purification of sins, when he purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. From that great, amazing work, he is superior to the angels. He's superior because of what he did. But not only that, it then goes on to say he's just as superior in what he did to the angels as he is superior to them because of who he is. Because it's his name. He's inherited a more excellent name than them. It's not just what he did, it's his identity, who he is. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You're my son, today I've begotten you"? He's the Son of God. And then later in the quotations from the Old Testament, in this chapter 1, it goes on to say, "You, O Lord, you, O God, laid the foundation of the earth." He is being addressed himself as God. This is one of the great chapters that point blank clearly states that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is so much greater than the angels. And then he is more superior to Moses and Joshua in chapters 3 and 4. Moses was faithful in his house, but this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, because the one who built the house is better, has more honor than the house itself. The Lord Jesus built his house, and we are his house, and we want to look at that in the coming months. Fourthly, we move on to how the Lord is not of the Levitical tribe. He is not eligible to be a priest under Aaron's family. He doesn't come from the right tribe. He comes from the tribe of Judah. But God had already planned a different priesthood for his son. And in the Lord Jesus is the perfect prophet. In the angel section, it talks about him being the ruler of all creation, which was God's intention for man. He's the perfect king. And now we are reading that he's the perfect priest. He's a priest whose priesthood is eternal. It never ends. He never had a beginning or end, just like we don't know who is this mysterious Melchizedek, where did he come from, where did he go. We don't know anything about him. But he was priest of Most High God. He was king of Salem, believed to be Jerusalem, and it means king of peace. And it was this picture of this priest after whom the Lord Jesus' priesthood, a superior priesthood, has been fashioned, so that he's an eternal priest and he always lives to intercede on our behalf. That's in that section. Then we move to a short section of chapter 8. And in that chapter, with a very long quotation from Jeremiah, we find that he's obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant. A better covenant. And then in, again, chapters 9 and 10, half of chapter 10, glorious contrast with the Lord's sacrifice. It says that he didn't go in with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. His sacrifice is superior. And he didn't minister here on earth in the shadow of the tabernacle. He ministered his sacrifice into heaven itself, into the very presence of God, to the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Then moving on to the seventh section, and these are hard to name because there's so much in them. I've chosen to call this one Living in Faith. And this, of course, is where we see an encouragement to these readers to not give up, keep on. And by the way, let me show you how it's done. Look back at all these great heroes of the faith in the Old Testament, all the way back right from the patriarchs, and then a long section on Abraham, and then a section at the end about all sorts of people who lived victoriously by faith. Some of them succeeded in what it was they were doing. Some of them were tortured. Some of them died. But they all succeeded in God's mind by living a life of faith. And this is what this section encourages us to do. And then in chapter 12, he continues on the theory, the topic of living a faithful life, but with a focus now on the need to endure, the need to hold on, the need to hang on. I think the key verse of the entire book is in chapter 12, the first few verses, where it says this: "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. To me, I think that is the key message of the book. That's what the author is wanting us to do. See, this is an amazing pastoral counsel on paper for us today. Pastoral counseling. What are you and I going through? When we fix our eyes on Jesus, we are strengthened, we are reminded, and we are energized to be able to hang in, stick with him. He's the one bringing us through it. Sometimes God lets things happen, and it's discipline in our lives, just like a good parent will allow in their child's life or bring into their child's life. And not even because necessarily you've done wrong, but just because you need it to develop and to be matured and to move on. That's in that section as well. Finally, in chapter 13, it's a bit of a to-do list, if you will, of daily good works and reminding us to serve in faith. So there's an outline for us, but here's something maybe we can just take away as we think about it. As we look at each of these three sections, we can summarize them like this. In the first three, where he's contrasted to the prophets, to the angels, and to Moses and Joshua, the focus is on Christ's person. It's not just his identity, but his character, who he is, who he has been as a man living amongst us, as a man who felt what we feel, as a man who suffered, as a man who was there, who gets it, without sin, but he understands. And in his glorious perfection, he's achieved and accomplished so much more than the prophets and Moses and the angels even. Secondly, in the next three sections, we're looking at the system. It's a system that God set up. It's a system that is blessed. It's part of Scripture, the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrifices, but they're a picture. They were never intended to solve the problem, to take away sins, to purify the conscience of the worshiper. Only knowing the sacrifice of Christ brings that enlightenment so that we now know how it is that we can be forgiven by a holy God. All they knew, in one sense, they knew a lot, but they knew that a substitute was payment for their sins. Did they know how it is that God could accept an actual lamb to forgive them? Did they understand? Does that make sense? It doesn't ultimately satisfy. God had to bear our sins himself. He had to come himself, sending his son. He had to really pay for our sins. No lamb, no mere lamb can do that. That takes the Lamb of God. And now the worshiper, the Christian, has a clear conscience. We know how God can both be just and the justifier. That is fully revealed through Jesus Christ, the superiority of his work. Finally, the superiority, and again, this is the message that's intended in this letter for us, it is superior to live a life of faith. I would posit that a large part of the New Testament, including Hebrews, is written to Christians to get us to realize that we do have a choice to make. There are degrees to which we can obey. There are degrees to which we can trust and be faithful and serve and give it all for him. There are degrees, and we have a choice to make. How much, or even will I serve him? Will I do this? And this is what Hebrews is also about, like many other books. So there's an outline for us. Another way to say the same thing of these three divisions is, firstly, it looks at his majesty, secondly, his ministry, and then thirdly, what it means to be his ministers and to respond to those truths. Now that brings us to the difficult parts of this book. There are actually many warnings in the book of Hebrews, but there are five large significant ones that have a lot of airtime in this letter. And here it is where there is enormous controversy. And we might say, well, why does it matter to really understand this? And I hope to show in the few minutes left that it does matter because your view of what these warnings are will have very opposing and different effects on what they mean for you and me in our lives, what this book means for you and me personally. Very quickly, though, here's what the five warnings are. And they're not really susceptible to being boiled down to one word, especially starting with the same letter. But I did steal this from someone, and we'll just use it to start. But in the first few verses, he says, "Don't drift away. Don't neglect." He uses the analogy of a boat tied up, gets loose, it starts drifting with the water. It's leaving where it was tied up, and he says, "Don't neglect your salvation." And he says, "You know, if you neglect your salvation." And using the analogy of the law administered by the angels, every transgression had a just punishment. So if you neglect your salvation, you will be punished. There are consequences. What does this mean? Does this mean that you're neglecting your salvation, or you're neglecting salvation means you're not quite saved, and if you walk away now, you're lost? And is that the warning? Or is the warning for you who are saved, if you neglect your salvation, you will suffer punishment. You will have consequences. The Lord will judge his people, is quoted later in this book. The Lord will judge his people. Now, moving on, we're not solving all these tonight, by the way. That's my intention for other evenings. If you so desire, but just to set a framework. The next warning in chapters 3-4 is a warning that has a number of things in it, which you could summarize as don't doubt what God is asking you to do. The analogy is Kadesh Barnea, where the people listened to the 10 spies. They said, "We can't take the land." They refused. They almost came to stoning Moses and rebelling against God's leader. And God swore in his wrath, "They will not enter my rest." The warning to the readers in Hebrews, using that as an analogy, is don't harden your hearts. Don't let there be an evil, unbelieving heart in you. Hold fast your confidence to the end. Fear about falling short of the promise to enter God's rest, and be diligent to enter that rest. And if you don't, you will not enter into the rest. You will have the fate similar by analogy to the Israelites. Who is this written to? And what is the message? The next one in chapter 5 is don't degenerate. You're immature, you need to get mature, you need to develop, don't go backwards. And there's a very difficult section in chapter 6 that's part of that. The fourth warning in chapter 10, don't forsake, which is described as sinning willfully and despising the sacrifice of the Lord. And here it's where it says, the Lord will judge his people. The fifth warning in chapter 12 says, don't refuse him who spoke his word. Don't refuse the word of the Lord. Don't despise his discipline in our lives. Don't be like Esau, who for one bowl of soup sold his birthright. Don't despise and don't disregard what the Lord is saying to us. Now, there are four views. Well, there's actually hundreds of views. There are four categories of views you could take about what these warnings mean, having to do with to whom are they directed and what are the consequences. And this is just going to be a whet the appetite, quick framework for tonight. And Lord willing, we can go through these step by step as we go through the book in due course. But what I'd like to do is to set up this grid for you just to categorize them, and I apologize, there's a few labels in here. Some of you will be very familiar with them, others won't. They're not the point, but we'll try and describe them. The first view is that the warnings are to genuine believers, and the warnings are about the risk of being eternally lost. So a believer who can lose their salvation. That is one, believe it or not, very common view in evangelical Christianity today. Many believers hold this view. And if you want to trace its roots, you could say it's an Arminian view. Arminius was a disciple of Calvin, and he came to the conclusion that, particularly from Hebrews, you can lose your salvation. Now, I'm going to guess not a lot of people, if anybody here tonight, holds anything close to that view, and that we hold the view of eternal security, that once you're saved, the Lord's got you, and you can't lose your security. And so, whereas in some places, this is something to talk a lot about, I'm guessing, let me know after, but I'm guessing this is not where somebody's at here tonight. A second view, which is probably the most common view that I would think is here, and certainly is the view that I personally held for most of my life, and I'm going to call it the Reformed Calvinist view. Now, that's a little unfair because those words embody many other beliefs as well. But what they do signal is a commitment to the doctrine of eternal security. So that view looks at these passages and says, these are warnings of eternal punishment, not entering the rest, not being in his house if we don't hold on firm to the end, not having a chance to repent again if we abandon him and trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God, that these are warnings of eternal punishment, and because a believer can't lose their salvation, these must be directed at unbelievers who are not yet saved. Maybe they're people who think they're saved and need to really consider whether they are, or maybe they are people that are appearing amongst the community of believers as if they're Christians, and it's a wake-up call, a serious wake-up call to them. Now, in both of these two views, there's agreement that the consequences of the warnings is eternal punishment. That's what's consistent about these two views. Now, there is a third view, which I find particularly unsatisfactory, and I'll mention it, though, because it is in some literature in evangelical writings on the topic. Call it the hypothetical view, and that is that the warnings are such, they're serious, and they are about eternal punishment, and they're directed at Christians, but they can never actually happen. They can't happen to a genuine Christian. So it's a warning that's being used to provoke and to be extreme and to really encourage to the right behavior, but something that actually can't happen because under this view, there's a commitment to eternal security as well. And this is very unsatisfying because God doesn't need to use tricks to tell us what we need to do. God is a transparent communicator. And so I find it unsatisfying that this is considered, but it is a view out there. And you can understand why these views exist, all of them, because the passages are difficult to interpret. That's the issue. Here's the last view that I want to mention, and the view is this, that the warnings are actually directed to genuine believers. There is a commitment to eternal security. A genuine believer cannot lose their salvation. And that the warnings are not about losing or never having been saved. They're about something else. The being God's house, entering his rest, not having a chance at repentance in a particular circumstance, are not about eternal punishment, but are about blessing, loss of blessing, and reward or loss of reward. And that the call to faithfulness is to go after the blessings and to go after the reward that will be given at the judgment seat of Christ. I said to you that I held the Reformed Calvinist view myself for many years, and there were things in it, as I especially read through Hebrews, that didn't work for me. They didn't add up. They didn't quite satisfy. And having come to now this fourth view of the blessing reward, I find that those problems with the text where they seem inconsistent with other scriptures, are resolved. And in fact, that the message of Hebrews, therefore, is more meaningful to me in the context of scripture overall, and obviously more personally relevant. Not that that's the test, but that is the effect. So you might say, okay, well, that's very busy and somewhat academic. Why does it matter? Well, it whatever you call these, it matters. It matters what we think about these passages. For example, person A may think, if the warnings are only for the unsaved among us, and if I'm the kind of person who feels secure in my salvation, then these warnings don't apply to me because I'm saved. And I can enjoy the glorious doctrines of this book, but I'm not really taking the word of exhortation to myself. That's one possible interpretation. A second, person B may think, well, the warnings are only for the unsaved among us, agrees with person A on that. But because I'm a more careful reader than person A, I noticed in these warnings that there are conditions that must be achieved. So if the warning is, you are not saved, you need to get saved, when I look at the conditions, I realize that there's things I have to do. There's effort on my part in order to make sure I'm saved. Does that line up with the gospel of Jesus Christ? I ultimately don't think so. And that second person B, reading that this is it's not to genuine believers, but they're warnings of eternal punishment, and the cure is to hold on the rest of your life, to persevere, to be faithful, to not disobey, then I am not such a secure person in my salvation. And now I am agonizing day in and day out. And do you know people like this? Have you come across people like this? Have you read from people like this who agonize about whether they're saved because at the end of the day, no Christian can measure up to the ultimate, to whatever standard one comes up with. And yet, when you go to Hebrews 11, despite our failures, despite Moses didn't even make it into the promised land, and there's another clue for me, Moses is one of the great heroes of the faith, is he not? And in fact, the Israelites, who didn't go into the promised land, by faith, came out of Egypt. And they are mentioned for that act in the Hall of Faith. Or you could have a third person say, these are directed to genuine believers, and they're to encourage them to live faithfully to the end of their lives in order to gain blessings and not lose them, and to gain reward and not lose them. With full assurance of salvation, I'm therefore sternly and seriously taking note of what the book of Hebrews has to say. To please the Lord as a Christian, I need to persevere. I need to hang on. I need to hold on. I need to do my best. I need to be diligent to enter into the blessing in this life, part of which is the rest, on the way to the full blessing, which is the other part of the rest. And that is a third way to look at these warning passages. Do you see how different they are? Do you see that it does matter what you think? And the effect doesn't prove which view is right, but the view you hold will result in a very different effect from other believers. So we're running out of time. There's so much more that I would say, and we'll move on. Let me just conclude really quickly like this. I'm going to put up a busy slide. You probably already know this anyways. Throughout the book of Hebrews, over and over again, this word better is used to contrast the Lord Jesus Christ and the things he gives us with the things that the Israelites and previously these Jewish believers previously held on to as precious, as dear, as from the Lord himself. But they've been superseded. And in Christ, it's so much better. as we read, better than the angels, better hope, a better covenant, promises, sacrifices, a better country that is a heavenly country, a destination, an enduring possession in heaven. What is that? What is your possession in heaven? God has provided something better for both these Old Testament saints and the Christians who are still alive. All together, he's provided something better for us. You look at all of that, all of these truths that are brought out in Hebrews, and there's one other use of the word better in this book, but it has to do this time with the Christians, with the readers. And the writer says, I'm confident of better things concerning you. Better things concerning you. You see, I think that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. All of this that you've been given, that you've been brought into, is better. There's nothing that can be better than Jesus Christ. And so what is your response? What is your reaction to all of this? Better things in my life. Better things now than hopefully they were a few years ago. In the time the Lord leaves us, better in the future, hopefully, than now. Maturing, pressing on, living faithfully for him, following the example of these Old Testament saints. I believe this is the message of Hebrews. Summed up in these words, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So we'll end here for our introduction, and God permitting, and hopefully with blessing tonight and blessings to come, we would like to look at these passages and these things in more in depth, going through the text. So let's pray together for that as a family. And I hope I have not offended anybody. That's certainly not my intention. I hope together we come honestly, though maybe with different views, to understand together what God is saying to us in his word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. Everything you have given us is better because it's in Jesus Christ. We thank you we live in this day and age where we get to see what your final word is. It's him. And the saints of old had great lives, many of them with you. But we are so blessed to know what you've done for us through Calvary. Lord, help us to live a better life for your glory, to make it count for you. And we know it's all through your strength and your enabling. And we thank you and ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you and have a great week.